The first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2, strictly speaking, belong to chapter 1 of this interesting epistle. These four verses, in fact, bring to its conclusion the writer's teaching with regard to God's Son in chapter 1. And chapter 2 begins where we commenced our reading at verse 5. And if the subject matter of chapter 1 up to verse 4 of chapter 2 is the Son of God, the subject matter of chapter 2 from verse 5 to 18 is that of Jesus. But we see Jesus. And I want this afternoon that you with me have a little look at Jesus as he is presented to us in these delightful verses. But we see Jesus. We discover that this section divides itself into two, the section where we're given to see Jesus. From verse 5 to 9, we see Jesus in relation to creation. And then from verse 10 to 18, we see Jesus in relation to his own. We begin by thinking of Jesus in relation to creation. Verse 5 makes it clear that not to the angels will God bring the world to come into subjection, but to a man. And that man is Jesus. And what an amazing truth, dear brethren, to know that the world to come is going to be brought into subjection to a man. We shall see later that the Apostle Peter tells us that angels are of a higher order than man, greater in might and greater in power than man. But not to them will the world to come be put in subjection, but to a man, and that man is Jesus. There are those today who would deny a literal future millennial reign of Jesus. And I might have something to say with regard to that this evening. But, dear brethren, I believe that the subjection of the world to come to Jesus is a must. This habitable earth where Jesus was born, where he suffered, and where he died, will yet be subject to his government and will yet behold his glory. And God will certainly see to it that where Jesus was put to shame, he shall certainly triumph. And for that reason, the world to come is going to be brought into subjection to Jesus, that blessed man. You will no doubt have noticed that from verse 5 up to the first half of verse 8, the writer is quoting from the 8th Psalm. And in the 8th Psalm, we learn of the dominion that was entrusted to Adam. But we know how that dominion that was entrusted to Adam was forfeited by him because of his sin. But the dominion which Adam lost because of sin has been recovered in Jesus. And verse 8 goes on to show that not only has this dominion been recovered in Jesus, but it has been recovered in a fuller scope. For the writer goes on to say, God has left nothing that is not put under him. Adam's dominion, to some extent, was limited. He forfeited it. That dominion has been recovered by Jesus. And the dominion of Jesus, of course, will be unlimited. God is going to see to it that there shall be nothing that shall not be put under Jesus. Now this idea of dominion is a tremendously interesting one. In Psalm 8 we learn of the extent of Adam's dominion. It extended to the sheep, the oxen, the beasts, the fowl, and the fish. But as I've already mentioned, through sin Adam forfeited this. We turn over the pages of our Old Testament until we come to Genesis chapter 9. And there we learn how that God delivered into Noah's hand after the flood the beast of the earth, the fowl of the air, and all fishes of the sea. But we must observe that when God delivered the beast of the earth, and the fowl of the air, and all the fishes of the sea into Noah's hand, this was not the restoration of that dominion that Adam had lost. In what sense were they delivered into Noah's hand? A reading of that chapter makes it very clear. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon them. And more, every moving thing shall be meat for you, even as the green herb. Now what is the thought? In what respect was the beast of the earth, and the fowl of the air, and all fishes of the sea delivered into Noah's hand? In this respect, while they lived, they would have fear of man. And once that they had died, they would become food for man, except in certain circumstances. It would appear that until the flood, man was a vegetarian. But now God delivers into his hand the beast, the fowl, and the fish. Fear of man while they lived, and food for man when they died. We turn over the pages of our Old Testament until we come to the prophecy of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 2, there we have the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, when God entrusted to the Gentiles government and dominion. We have an interesting statement there in Daniel chapter 2, which reads like this: wheresoever the children of men shall dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heavens, have they given into thine hand, Nebuchadnezzar, and made thee ruler over them all. And thus there was, to some extent, this recovery of dominion associated with Nebuchadnezzar. But you will no doubt have noticed that though there was a recovery of this dominion, yet it was limited. For there is no fish mentioned, the beast of the field, yes, the fowls of the heavens, yes, but not the fish of the sea. To Nebuchadnezzar there was given dominion, but a more limited dominion than that of Adam. But when we come, dear brethren, to Jesus, what does Scripture say? There is nothing that shall not be subject to him, the fowl, the beast, and the fish. And as we shall see, even angelic beings are going to be subject to Jesus. They were, of course, always subject to him as God. But the amazing thing is this, that it is going to be manifest on the earth in the world to come, that all shall be made subject to him as a man when he reigns from shore to shore. We have delightful instances of their subjection to God in the Old Testament. You think of the fowl of the air. By divine command, the ravens carried bread and flesh to Elijah in the morning, and bread and flesh to Elijah in the evening. That indicates complete subjection. That indicates divine dominion. These birds, carnivorous birds, that would fain have devoured bread and flesh, by divine command, they carried bread and flesh to Elijah morning and evening. What about the beast of the field? You remember that in connection with Balaam's ass, God opened its mouth. But in connection with the lions in the den, in the experience of Daniel, God closed their mouths. By divine command, the mouth of Balaam's ass was opened, and it spake. By divine command, the mouths of those lions were closed in the den, and Daniel remained unharmed. There we have the fowl of the air, the ravens. There we have the beast of the field, the ass and the lion. But what of the fish of the sea? By divine command, that great fish, at the appointed moment, swallowed Jonah. And by divine command, at the appropriate moment, that same great fish spewed out Jonah onto the dry ground. There we have a glimpse in the Old Testament of their complete subjection to God, and that was enjoyed by God's Son. We have, of course, delightful glimpses of his dominion when he was a man down here on the earth. You will recall how that in Mark's Gospel we're told that he was alone in the wilderness with the wild beasts. We have all no doubt observed the amazing contrast between Jesus and Adam. Adam was alone with the animals in a garden. He named them all. But Jesus was alone with the beasts, now wild and in a wilderness. Adam in a garden before they became wild. Jesus in a wilderness after that sin and the fall had made them to become wild. But you think of the delightful glimpses of the dominion that Jesus had over the beast of the field and the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air when he was a man down here on the earth. What of the fowl of the air? John chapter 18 said the Lord to Peter, Peter, the cock shall not have crowed until thou hast denied me thrice. And thus Jesus muzzled the cock. By his word, nature was withheld, and the cock in fact did not crow until Peter had denied Jesus thrice. What about the beast of the field? We see Jesus, Israel's king, riding into Jerusalem on the unbroken colt, the foal of an ass, riding upon a colt upon which no man as yet had sat. There we have his complete dominion over the beast of the field. What of the fish of the sea? Luke chapter 5, they'd caught nothing. Cast your nets, launch out to the deep. Cast your nets and you shall find. John 21, cast your net on the right side of the ship and you shall find. Matthew 17, Peter, go down to the seashore. Cast the hook and catch a fish. You'll find the silver in its mouth. That's the temple tribute. Pay that for me and for thee. I was amazed to be told fairly recently that in some of the daily readings, it was suggested that in John 21, Jesus saw the fish when the disciples couldn't, simply because he was standing at a vantage point on the shore. I want to say this, dear brethren. There is an endeavor in many quarters, and the last one has come across it too in the assemblies, to water down the miracles and to explain them away intellectually. Let us never be guilty of that. It wasn't because Jesus was at a vantage point on the shore in John 21 that he could see the fish. He was the master of the sea. He could walk on its waters. He could calm its storm. He knew where its fish were. John 21, Luke 5, Matthew 17. I remember hearing a record of a message preached by Billy Graham. And he said that if the Bible had said that Jonah had swallowed a whale, he would have believed that. And I said, Amen. Dear brethren, there is a deep need with all of us today to renew our implicit trust in God's word and accept plainly the statements of God's word. And don't let us endeavor to water down the miracles or explain them on an intellectual basis. There we see his dominion over the The dominion of Jesus will extend not only to the fowl of the air and the beast of the field and the fish of the sea, but God shall leave nothing that is not subject to him. Even angelic beings, which Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, are greater in power and might than man. We shall see in a moment that when Jesus became man, for a little while, he was made lower than the angels. As a man down here, and only for a little while, he was made lower than the angels. Not as to his person. Impossible for Jesus, as to his person, to become lower than anyone. But as to the position he took up as man down here, for a little while he became lower than the angels. But as a risen and an exalted man, God has placed him infinitely higher than the angels, set him down at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that was named, not only in this world but in that which is to come. That was always true of him as God. He was always far above principalities and powers as God. But that's true of him now as a risen, exalted man. In his manhood at God's right hand, he's far above angelic beings. And these angelic beings, which are of a higher order than men, greater in might and power than men, they're going to be subject to Jesus, the man of Calvary, who sits on the throne when he reigns from shore to shore in the world to come. We praise God for all that's destined with regard to Jesus when he takes up the reins of government in that world to come. And how we rejoice when we turn to Revelation chapter 5 and we read words like these: and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, the man of Calvary. Now we think of Jesus in relation to his own, from verse 10 to 18. And it's delightful to observe that his own, they are given a threefold designation in this section. In verse 10, they're spoken of as sons. In verse 11 and verse 12, they're spoken of as brethren. And in verse 13, they're spoken of as children. Verse 10, sons. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons of the glory, to make the cost of their salvation perfect through suffering. Thank God for this blessed truth that we are his sons and we are being brought to glory. But not only are we the sons of God, we are the Lord's brethren, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 11 and verse 12 saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. But not only are we brethren, but we are children whom God has given to Jesus. Verse 13, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now let us have a little look at this delightful threefold designation of the Lord's people: sons and brethren and children. Sons, of course, connects us with the future. God is bringing many sons unto glory. Oh, that the truth of this, dear brethren, would grip our hearts today. Not simply that our sins have been forgiven. Not simply that we have the assurance of being saved from the hell that our sins so richly deserved. Not simply that one day we're going to be brought to heaven. But God is going to make us all white to his own blessed Son. The heart of God will not be satisfied until he has surrounded his throne in heaven with sinners saved by grace out of this world, all of whom have been made white to his own blessed Son. We bear the image of the earthly. We're going to bear the image of the heavenly. When we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Going to change these bodies of our humiliation like unto his body of glory. God is bringing many sons to glory. But the truth of verse 10, of course, is this, that God is bringing them. But Jesus, he's leading them. It's the divine intent, the intent of God to bring many sons to glory. And he has provided for us in Jesus a leader, the captain of our salvation, to lead us there. And he has been perfected in this capacity through sufferings. The previous verse, it's suffering in the singular, it's the suffering of death. But verse 10, it's sufferings in the plural. It's the sufferings from the manger to the cross that have equipped him as our leader and our captain to lead us to glory. Thus, sons connects us with the future. We're being led and brought to glory. Verse 11 and 12, brethren, that connects us with the past. You will no doubt have noticed that verse 13 or verse 12 rather is a quotation from the 22nd Psalm. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And when was that quotation from the 22nd Psalm fulfilled? It was fulfilled in his resurrection. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And thus said the risen Lord to Mary, Mary, go to my brethren. Say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There he declared the Father's name to his brethren. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. This relationship was founded by him in his death, but it was neither claimed nor displayed by him until his resurrection. Go to my brethren. Thus his sons connects us with the future. Brethren connects us with the past. His glorious resurrection. What of children? Verse 13, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. Sometimes this is taken to refer to the future, but strictly speaking, dear brethren, I believe that this relates to the present. Behold, I am the children which God hath given me. In verse 13, we have two quotations from Isaiah chapter 8. Number one, I will put my trust in him. Number two, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. Now, what is the connection in Isaiah chapter 8 where we have these two quotations, these two pronouncements by Isaiah? Turning back to Isaiah chapter 8, we learn that God revealed to the prophet Isaiah that his face would be hid from the house of Jacob, that Israel would be taken captive by the king of Assyria. What sad tidings for Isaiah, that God was going to hide his face from the house of Jacob, that Israel would be taken captive by the king of Assyria. When Isaiah hears these sad tidings, he makes these two pronouncements. Isaiah 8, verse 17, I will wait upon the Lord, who hideth his face from the house of Jacob. And pronouncement number two, Isaiah 8, verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Who were the children that the Lord gave to Isaiah? He gave to Isaiah two sons. I could not but think of their names when our brother was giving us the names of some of the Japanese and other good folks in the Far East. The name of the first was Maher Shalal Hashbaz. The name of the second, Shear Jashub. And these were the two sons that God gave to Isaiah. I wonder why he gave these two sons to Isaiah. The reason for it is contained in the meaning of their name. Maher Shalal Hashbaz means speed the plunder, haste the spoil. Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. Thus, when God reveals to Isaiah that his face was going to be hid from the house of Jacob and that Israel was going to be taken captive by the king of Assyria, Isaiah says, I will put my trust in the Lord, who hideth his face from the house of Jacob. I'll wait. I'll trust in the Lord for Israel's future recovery and Israel's future restoration from its captivity. And more. Behold, I am the children which God has given me. God has given me these two sons. Children, as a comfort and a solace to my heart during Israel's captivity by the Assyrians, and an assurance that the plunder would speedily be brought to an end. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And the remnant would return from the nation of Israel. Shear Jashub. Dear brethren, Israel's future tribulation was predicted in its then captivity. And Israel today is away from God. God today has hidden his face from the house of Jacob, and they're scattered, and they're in captivity. But there's one on the throne, and that one is Jesus. And this is his language. I will put my trust in him. For what? For Israel's future recovery and future restoration. Behold, I am the children which God has given me. Why, says Jesus on the throne, God has given to me children. Now that his face is turned from the house of Jacob, children are comfort to my heart. An assurance that Israel's captivity will be brought to a speedy end, and the remnant shall return from that nation. What a thought, dear brethren, that we sit here today, sinners saved by grace, and God has given us as children to Jesus, as a comfort to the heart of Jesus, during the time of his being rejected by the nation of Israel. Thus, when we think of us as sons, we learn it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory. In Hebrews chapter 2, it's what becomes God. It becomes God to bring many sons to glory. In Hebrews chapter 7, such an high priest became us. It's what becomes us. Well, there's difference. Hebrews chapter 2, it's what becomes God's glory to bring many sons to glory. In Hebrews chapter 7, it's what becomes our need to such an high priest. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Then with regard to us as brethren, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Where you turn over to chapter 12, in connection with the Old Testament sin, we're told that God was not ashamed to be called their God. That was a wonderful privilege for the Old Testament sin. God was not ashamed to be called their God. And thus we hear him say repeatedly, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He wasn't ashamed to be called their God. But dear brethren, we have a privilege that the Old Testament saints knew nothing about. Not just that God is not ashamed to be called our God, but Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. My brethren, oh the wonder of it, no matter how undeserving we might be, this only serves to bring into bold relief the wonder of his love. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. And then, children, a comfort to the heart of Jesus. During the time of Israel's departure from God, an assurance of his future recovery, you and I, God's gift to Jesus. Now for the few moments that remain, I want to direct your heart still further to Jesus, but along these lines. In this section we discover there are three delightful steps in connection with his incarnation. Three delightful steps in connection with his becoming Jesus. And then not only do we have three steps in his incarnation, but the writer directs our attention to a threefold purpose in the incarnation. Now what are the threefold steps? Here they are, verse 2, lower than the angels. Verse 14, taking part in flesh and blood. Verse 17, all things made like unto his brethren. And we must look into this delightful threefold step in connection with Jesus' incarnation. For a little while, lower than the angels. And I mentioned, I think, earlier that the word little here is not so much a term of degree, it's a term of time, for a little while. And it was only for a little while he became lower than the angels. But why did he become lower than the angels? With a view to the suffering of death. Luke chapter 20. The Lord Jesus is there speaking of the resurrection and those who share in it. He says this concerning them, they neither marry, nor are they given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they're equal to the angels. Thus the Lord would tell us that angels neither marry, nor are given in marriage, nor do they die. Angels cannot die. And those who share in the resurrection, they certainly cannot die again, for they're equal to the angels who cannot die. But Jesus, he became for a little while lower than the angels, that he might be able to do for you and me what no angel could ever do, suffer death. All the wonders of his love, see him coming from above to atone and die for me. Praise him cheerfully. For a little while, lower than the angels, that he may be able to suffer death for you and me, what no angel could ever have done. Secondly, he takes part in flesh and blood. Perhaps I should mention that delightful statement in verse 9 before passing on, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. By the grace of God. I wonder why it says by the grace of God. Here no doubt it's in contrast to the law. The law simply left us judged and condemned and without any hope at all. But if that's what the law did, the grace of God sent Jesus. And Jesus for a little while became lower than the angels, that he might deliver us from our condemnation and our judgment and give us eternal hope through the suffering of death. And now verse 14, he has taken part in flesh and blood. Now, one could spend quite a bit of time on this important verse. There's so much involved in it. But just a word or two. No doubt you have observed the different expressions here. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. The children are partakers, but he took part. What is the difference? The difference is just this. The children are partakers without lot of choice. And each one of us, we partook in flesh and blood with no say in the matter. Without lot of choice, we partook in flesh and blood. But not so Jesus. He took part voluntarily and of his own choice in that that was outside of himself, flesh and blood. Any good version you will discover alters the order here and makes it to read not flesh and blood, but blood and flesh. And why should that be? In New Testament times there were two serious errors with regard to the person of Christ. There was the error that denied his deity, and there was the error that denied his manhood. That his manhood wasn't vital manhood, that it was an apparent manhood. We won't take time to show how that is dealt with in the New Testament scriptures, particularly by the Apostle John. But this verse 14 makes it clear that the manhood of Jesus, it wasn't just an apparent manhood. It was vital manhood. He took part in blood and flesh. One cannot say much about this publicly for obvious reasons.
Dear brethren, the order and vital manhood is never flesh and blood. The order and vital manhood is always blood and then flesh. Oh, the wonder of it. That not only did he become for the vile lord of an angel, but he became truly man. His was vital manhood. He took part in blood and flesh. But though his manhood was perfect, we must always remember it was unique. Philippians chapter 2, made in the likeness of man. Romans chapter 8, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not the likeness of flesh, it was real flesh, but the likeness of sinful flesh. His manhood, though perfect, it was unique. Then thirdly, verse 17, in all things made like unto his brethren. What would this involve? This, my dear brethren, involved that Jesus became, as you and I are today, the sin apart, a tripartite being, spirit, soul, and body, in all things, made like unto his brethren, lower than the angels, taking part in blood and flesh, in all things made like unto his brethren. He had a spirit. He groaned in spirit at the grave of Lazarus, troubled in spirit, John 13. The last words uttered on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Hear a soul, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. Now is my soul troubled. Hear a body, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In all things made like unto his brethren, a spirit in which he experienced trouble and sorrow. Similarly in his soul and in that blessed body, he bore our sins on the tree. But in closing, the threefold purpose in his incarnation. Number one, verse 14, he has dealt with the enemy, that by death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Number 2, verse 17, he has made reconciliation for the sins of the people. Number 3, he is able to succor them that are tempted. How precious! Threefold purpose in his incarnation. Number 1, he has dealt with the enemy. He has rendered the enemy powerless as far as his own are concerned. By death, he has rendered powerless him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And here we are today, sinners saved by grace. And while none of us might really want to die, none of us are afraid of death. And why is it that we're not afraid of death? Jesus has dealt with the enemy, rendered him powerless who have the power of death, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And none of us saved by grace here today are subject to that bondage that is ours through the fear of death. That characterized the Old Testament saints. Isaiah chapter 58, Hezekiah was told, thou shalt die and not live. How did he react? Hezekiah was told he wept sore at the thought that he would die and not live. And why? The fear of death. Numbers chapter 17, the sons of Israel are heard to cry, behold, we die. We perish. We all perish. And why? The bondage through fear of death. But none of us here today would react to death like that. The words of D.L. Moody in his deathbed are most interesting. Why, said D.L. Moody, if this is death, there is no dying. This is glorious. This is bliss. Earth is receding. Heaven is approaching. God is calling me. How could he say it? The enemy has been dealt with. He who has the power of death, his power has been annulled. And we have been delivered from any bondage that might have been ours through the fear of death. But number two, he has made reconciliation for the sins of the people. This means he has dealt with our need in relation to God's throne. He has made reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, I can't take time to deal with this today, but the word here, strictly speaking, is not reconciliation. It is propitiation. He has made propitiation for the sins of the people. Apart from going into the Greek words that are implied, a simple understanding of the difference between propitiation and reconciliation will make it clear that the word here could not be reconciliation. And why? Reconciliation never has to do with sin. For obvious reasons, sin could never be reconciled to God. Impossible that sin could ever be reconciled to God. Persons are reconciled to God, and persons only, but never sin. When it sins, it's not reconciliation, it's propitiation. Sins demand that God's throne be propitiated. With regard to persons, they're reconciled to a holy God, but never sin. We look back to Calvary, and remember, dear brethren, that there Jesus dealt with our need in relation to God's throne. Every claim of divine justice against our sins has been fully met. Oh, the wonder of it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. Thou hast washed it white as snow. Every demand of God's throne has been met in relation to our sins by his great work of propitiation. There are those who say, I could trust the Savior today, but what about tomorrow? What about the next weeks and months and years? I could never keep it up. Our Hebrews chapter 2 tells me this. Not only has he dealt with the enemy, rendered him powerless. Not only has he met our need in relation to God's throne, he has made propitiation. But he meets our need in relation to the wilderness. From day to day, how did he do it? He is able to succor them that are tempted. And the one who died for our sins, he lives to give us all the succor that we'll ever need in every moment of temptation in this great and terrible wilderness.